Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. It's a cold and wet day in the upstate of South Carolina. I think we're just in the 40s, mid-40s, maybe at the most. But 40s throughout the day today, that's as high as we're going to get. And then also the rain will continue all day long. I'm not complaining at all. We need the rain. We had at least a month, if not longer, a month and a half or so of a drought not that long ago. And so we need these types of rains. Like the one today is this steady rain coming down, not heavy downpours, you know, that just run off and don't really soak into the ground, but this type of rain. You know, I think as the Bible would describe it, the latter rain is what we're getting at this point, latter part of the year, latter part of the harvest, and so forth. We're getting the latter rains coming down, and this is good. We need it. We need the rain. So this past Lord's Day at the church that I pastor there at the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located out on 940 Mush Creek Road in Traveler's Rest, we have been continuing in our new series of studies in the book of Acts. And I had told the folks there in the congregation at the church that I wasn't anticipating that our study in the book of Acts would be as long as our study in the book of Galatians. Now, I don't exactly know, but it wasn't my intention to do that. We had spent 2.5 years in our study in Galatians, doing an expository study, verse by verse, passage by passage, through the 6 chapters of the book of Galatians. And I didn't want them to conclude that, wait a second, if 6 chapters took us 2.5 years to go through, and there are now 28 chapters in the book of Acts, well, you do the math. How long would we end up being there in the book of Acts? And so I didn't want them concluding that, and so I thought I'd just give them a little bit of a comforting statement in the very beginning that it's not just a matter of the math that's there, but it's also the type of book that we're looking at. Of course, the book of Acts is a narrative, right? It's a historical, theological book, so it's giving us passages, typically passages that we'll be looking at of various events that take place throughout these 28 chapters. The epistles are not that way. You know, they're more doctrinal statements that are made, and each doctrinal statement that is made in those epistles then calls for our attention. So because of the nature of the book itself, I just said that I'm not anticipating that we will be there that long. When I say these things, there's no timetable, really, that we're working with, you know, so I'm not saying it like we've got some sort of an agenda, we got to stick to that agenda as we go through the book. That's not it at all. We don't do that. You know, we just, as long as the Lord keeps leading us through the book, that's as long as we'll stay there in that study. But I was just saying with them, I wasn't anticipating, so they didn't have to think that it was going to be that long of a study in the book, you know, extrapolated out compared to our study in Galatians. Now, this past week, since I am still on basically on verse 1, I'm beginning to rethink what I said. You know, the second week in a row, I did an introduction to the book of Acts, and then after the introduction, then, you know, we're going to be moving on down through the verses, but I've come back to go deeper into a look at what is said in the book itself, you know, as a part of an overview of the book, but specifically taking into consideration the first couple of verses, verses 1 and 2, and then also the last two verses in chapter 28. In the closing verses of chapter 28, we get a statement that is made there as well, and that's in verse 30 and in 31. Let me read those verses to you, and then we'll proceed here, and you'll get a better sense of what I'm talking about and where I'm going, how that these two verses help us to come to a conclusion, conclusions about what is the gist of the book, what's the overarching message of the book, and how these two bookends do that for us. So the opening two verses, it begins this way. It says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." That's the opening two verses. The closing two verses, 28 chapters later, at the end of the that chapter, it says, "And Paul dwelt two whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him, and preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him." So there's the close of the book of Acts. Now, as I was looking at these two things, I said that the opening and the closing passages that we have read here this morning, and again this past Lord's Day, that these two passages are two instructive bookends in which the entire body of the historical narrative is contained. And that's obvious, of course, the beginning and the end of the book. But I think as we put these two things together, the beginning and the ending of the book, we will get some thoughts about what Christ began to do and teach here on earth and what Christ continues to do and teach from heaven. That's what we'll get there in the beginning and closing sections. And then finally, I think, we'll also get how each individual Christian plays a part in that work. So we'll get some thoughts about the beginning, what Christ began to do, what Christ continues to do, and then how this impacts, how does this relate to the Christian himself who is reading through these 28 chapters and so forth. That idea of the impact that this will have on the Christian is an important thought there, because I don't want our study at all to be just an academic historical study of what took place. That's why I've been careful to mention that it not only has history in these 28 chapters, but it is historical, theological history that is given to us here. The things that are noted and said have theological significance. You know, the spiritual aspect of the teachings of what is taking place in this book is what we are looking to get. We don't want to just, you know, say, oh, that was a nice history lesson, that this is what actually happened in the first century church for the first three decades or so in the first century church and so forth. That's interesting, but we need more than that, right? We need the spiritual significance of those events as well, and that's what we're seeking to glean from our study here in the book of Acts. Now, the opening statement of the book of Acts is full of that historical and spiritual significance that I was just referring to. It first of all, it points us back to the previous years of Christ's earthly ministry. And it does so when he says here, as he is writing to Theophilus, he says that he's writing to him of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, and then he gives us the time period that he's looking at until the day in which he was taken up, and so he speaks about the ascension in that passage. So we've got from that period of time when the incarnate Christ first appeared upon the face of the earth, that the point from which Luke begins, the Gospel of Luke, all the way through to the ascension of Christ, that's what he says that I covered in the former treatise. By pointing back to the previous earthly ministry of Christ, we are assured here, one of the first things that we can draw from that statement is that we are assured that the historical figure of Christ is the essential foundation of Christianity as a whole and the essential foundation of Christian living itself as well, ongoing Christian living, that historical figure of Christ and all that he did. Therefore, there was such extreme care was necessary in securing the authentic records of Christ's words and of Christ's works throughout his earthly ministry. Now, that's very important to us because Christians believe, or they ought to believe, very strongly in historical facts. Historical facts. The historical facts matter. It's very important that these events actually took place. You know, that there's a grand scale movement underway in both the nation and by liberals associated with the church as well to conduct some sort of historical revisionism. That's one level of the attack, where they are changing the history that has been given to us. And I mentioned before in the context of the civil aspect of that in our society today, that the infamous founder of communism and so forth, Karl Marx, he said this. He said that if you separate a people from their heritage, they are easily swayed. And so there is this systematic separation of people from the historical moorings of their countries. This was the methodology that Marx used in order to spread his doctrine of communism, socialism, and so forth throughout all these countries. And so this was the methodology, and it's the methodology that is being used today in our country, in the country here in the United States of America, where we live, and it's the methodology that's being employed to do it. There is a systematic separation from the historical context in which this country was formed. That's certainly taking place. But on another level, a more important and more universal level, we're witnessing the history of that is portrayed to us in the scriptures is under attack, and the historical facts are being questioned in an ungodly manner and so forth, and they're trying to change the actual historical elements that are found to us in the scripture. And it's vitally important that Christians resist this and fight against this historical attack, or the attack against the historical reality of the scriptures. Because, well, let me give you a for instance. One of the attacks that came against the church was the historicity of Adam himself. And not only was it the Adam himself, but really it was much broader than that, really questioning the truth, the historical reality of the opening 11 chapters in the book of Genesis. And so the thinking goes by those that attack those chapters, they say, well, to believe in the historical reality of what's given to us there is not really that important. What's important is just that you believe that it happened and that you extrapolate out of the story that is told in those chapters the points, the essential points and the major point that the author of those chapters is trying to make to us. That's all that's really important. But the historical fact that they happened is not very important at all. So they refer to those chapters as being allegory. that is just allegorical. It's just a story that is told. It's not founded in actual facts or anything along that line, just a story. And therefore, if you believe the story of it, that's all that really matters. Well, that is absolutely not true at all. We find that it's extremely important about the historical facts. You know, I just mentioned the historicity of Adam. You know, it is the Apostle Paul, when he is writing about our redemption, when he's writing about the representative work, the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 5, that he ties the representative nature of historical Adam in the very beginning in the garden with Christ being what he refers to as the second Adam or the last Adam in his treatise on justification by faith in the book of Romans. And so, it has significance to us as to whether or not Adam actually existed, not just an allegory or a story that is told to us. This idea of just drawing points out of the story and disregarding whether or not it is an actual historical fact is really become a major, almost universal theme that we hear in the secular world today. No less than the President of the United States of America at one time, Barack Obama, used this type of thinking in a book that he wrote when he wrote one of his books, an autobiography. And as he was writing that book, he told about a girl that he dated throughout his early life. And in the story in there, he talks about how that as he got to know this girl more and more, he found out that she was racist, of course, right? I mean, we can't do anything today without racism being brought into the picture. They seem to tell us at every single turn. You can't just everything now, according to the woke mentality, all goes back to racism. But, of course, in this book, he says that he discovered just how racist this girl was, and then, of course, broke off the relationship and then moved on and eventually met Michelle Obama and so forth. Well, somebody did a little bit of a digging into his background, and they found out that, you know, that this woman never actually existed. That there wasn't a person in his history, his actual history, that went by this name. There was no particular girl that met the description of what he had laid out in the book and so forth. And when confronted with this, Barack Obama's answer was to this, that it didn't matter, that was true. She wasn't an actual person, although she was portrayed in the book as an actual person, with actual dialogue taking place between the two of them and so forth. He said it didn't matter that she wasn't an actual person. What mattered was just the points that they were drawing out from this fictitious dialogue of this fictitious person in the book. What they said she was, according to the ghostwriters and everybody else, was that she was a compilation. She was a figment of their imagination, a compilation of all the girls that he had dated or would have dated, you know, just a compilation of all of these people, and she was made to sound like she was real. It was just, you know, just made up. The whole thing was made up and so forth. And then they went on to tell us that it didn't matter that it was made up, that the story was what most mattered. Well, that's not the way Christians think about history. We believe in the actual history of what is revealed to us in God's word. It's true. It actually happened in the way that it's told us that it happened in the scripture, told to us that it happened in the scriptures. And so that's the first point that we could draw from this, because he points backwards. I think that we can draw that we are assured that the act of the historical figure of Christ is an essential foundation of Christianity and, of course, of Christian living itself as well. Therefore, there was this extreme care was necessary, in this case by Luke, in securing an authentic records of Christ's words and his works throughout his earthly ministry. Now, it not only points us backwards in this opening statement, but it also, it points us forward, because he said this is what he did in the previous work, the Gospel of Luke, and he's now saying that he's writing again a second time, and it points us forward to the future work of Christ in and through his people, and with the Acts of the Apostles that are listed here in this book, in Acts chapter, from chapter 1 down to 28, Acts of a few of the apostles anyways, in this book, they are the ongoing acts of the Lord in and through their lives. It's not necessarily the idea of the Acts of the Apostles as it is the Acts of Christ via the Holy Spirit in the lives of the disciples of Christ in the ongoing work of the Lord through their lives. So the opening verse speaks to us of both the finished and the unfinished work of Christ. And the two points are connected together in this verse. Certainly in the opening verse, and then the closing verse speaks of this somewhat as well. We'll get to that in due time as we go through the subject matter here today. This verse should then serve to remind us of, once again, that Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning, and he is the end of his glorious kingdom. It is all about Christ. Do you remember what happened at the close of Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 24? It says, you know, when he was meeting, 23 and 24, where he was meeting with the disciples, and he met with the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, and he came to them and he said, you know, they were walking along the road and so forth to Emmaus from Jerusalem, and he was joined himself to them, and it puts it this way, as in the text in Luke chapter 24, and behold, two of them on the same day went the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs, so about 7.5 miles. And they talked together of all the things that had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you have one of another as you walk and are so sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said unto him, art thou a stranger here in Jerusalem? And hast thou not known of the things which have come to pass in these 3 days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that he had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, this is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had seen a vision of angels, which said that he is alive. And certain of them which were with, went with us unto the sepulchre, and found it even as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then said he unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so there we see the Lord Jesus Christ expounding upon this thought that from beginning to end, from the very beginning of the book, all the way through the book, not just in the book here, the book of Acts, but in from beginning to end, all the way through to the revelation of Jesus Christ that is given to us at the end, Christ is the central figure. He is the Alpha and the Omega. His earthly ministry was essential to the commencement of the work, and his ministry from heaven is essential to the ultimate completion of the work. His ministry, his death, his burial, resurrection, and ascension constitute only the beginning or the foundational aspect of the works of Christ. And after the foundation has been laid, the church must be built upon that foundation. And the builder of that church is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Do you remember what he said? He said, "I will build my church." Most of the time, we focus on the ending part of that statement where he says, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But remember what the first part says. I will build my church. Christ is the master builder whose perfect work during this portion of the building process has been preserved for us by Luke in this book, in the book of Acts. I tell you what, let's take a quick commercial break, and when we come back from the break, we'll delve down further into this thought about the opening statement that's made here, especially dwelling upon that word "began" in the passage, that all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. We'll talk more about that when we come back from the break.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio program. We've been looking at the unfinished work of Christ. The opening statement of the book of Acts speaks about two different aspects of Christ's ministry. One is the finished work of Christ, which was the subject matter that was covered by the same author, Luke, in his gospel, the Gospel of Luke. And then now writing in the book of Acts, the apostle is writing about the unfinished work of Christ. Now, when Christians hear that, and they hear the unfinished work of Christ, they rightfully, you know, your spiritual ears should perk up. And, you know, the initial reaction would be, well, hold on a second. What do you mean the unfinished work of Christ? Didn't Christ say from the cross the glorious term, "It is finished," from the cross? And so how are you now speaking about something called the unfinished work of Christ? Well, I wholeheartedly believe that Christ finished a certain aspect of his work, a very important foundational aspect of his work, and that was what was necessary for the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, all that the Father had given him to do in order to redeem his people unto himself. That we're talking about both the active and the passive obedience of Christ, and the active obedience of Christ, his entire ministry for 33 years here upon the face of the earth, in that glorious person, every thought, word, and every deed was done in complete conformance to the law of God, perfectly done, impeccably done, wasn't a shadow or a hint of sin in anything that Christ did at all. That righteousness of Christ, that earned righteousness of Christ, is what is then imputed to us by faith. When we believe in Christ and we trust in Christ and we receive a perfect righteousness from Christ, that the righteousness that we received is not the inherent righteousness that Christ had by the fact that he is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. That's an incommunicable attribute that he couldn't give to us. Because it's his. It's his alone by the fact that he is God alone, right? So that's his. But what he could give to us is the merit of what he earned during those 33, 34 years here upon the face of the earth. and the keeping of the law perfectly. This is why Christ needed to be, partially why Christ needed to be born, born of a woman, born under the law, that he could earn for us and merit for us this impeccable righteousness that is now imputed to us by faith. Additionally, in that work, the finished work of Christ, is the paying for the penalty of our sins by the shedding of his blood as the perfect sacrifice upon Calvary's cross. And so when Christ died, he paid the penalty for all of the sins of all of God's people in all times. And so that work is finished. There is nothing whatsoever that can be added to that work at all. It was, as the writer of Hebrews points out, that Christ once and for all paid the price of our sins in both his person and his work, in both his active and passive obedience that was done. Luke covers all that, ends with, in the book of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, in the last portion of it, he ends with the resurrection and then the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both acts of the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, both of them speak about that God was completely pleased with the work of Christ. Christ could have never risen from the dead if there was one sin that he was atoning for had remained unforgiven by God, uncleansed by the blood of Christ. He couldn't have risen because the scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death. And so if Christ, who was our sin bearer, he was bearing the guilt, the culpability of our sins legally before God, if all of those sins had not been completely and totally paid for, it would have been impossible. It would have been an injustice for Christ to have been raised from the dead. But he did pay for it all. We know he paid for it all. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the declaration, not of Christ's sinlessness. Of course he was sinless. We can find that clearly in the record, that he was impeccable. He's not liable to sin. It's a declaration of our sinlessness, in the sense that none of our sins are being held to our account. They've all been paid in full by the person and work of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So yes, I believe wholeheartedly, I preach it wholeheartedly about the finished work of Christ that is recorded for us in the former treatise of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke. But Luke now tells us that he's writing about the additional work of Christ. And what we find when we turn to the final pages here in the book of Acts is that that work of Christ that begins here now in the book of Acts continues on past the book of Acts, and it still continues on this day. It is currently the unfinished work of Christ. It will be finished at one point, at the consummation of all things, at the completion of the ongoing work of Christ in, among his people and building his church and so forth. It will come to a finishing point, but it is not right now. Right now, we can refer to it in its current state as the unfinished work of Christ. And that's what is shown to us in this opening verse. And this is what why I wanted to delve down deeper. I wanted the people of God in the congregation that I pastor, I wanted them to have this clear in their mind what the book of Acts is teaching us, what it is referring to as we go through this, as we begin to go through. I kind of tongue-in-cheek had mentioned that I heard a comedian talk about this at one point. He was questioning why some authors in the books that we read, novels and so forth, why do they put sometimes on one side of the page, it will have the current chapter that you're reading. The title of that chapter will be listed at the top of the page. And then on the opposing page will be written the name of the book itself. And he was kind of mocking and kind of saying, you know, why do authors do this? Do people forget in the middle of the book that they're reading? Oh, yeah, what book am I reading? And his example was, that he was reading through, and he was seeing all of these monkeys on the page. A monkey was doing this, and a monkey was doing that, and all of a sudden the person says to himself, what are all these monkeys doing in this story? And then he glances up to the top of the page, and he sees the words of the title of the book, oh, Planet of the Apes. Okay, this makes sense now, why we see so many monkeys in this book. Well, it's not that we're going to find monkeys in the book of Acts. I'm not saying that. But what I want you to keep in mind as we go through the 28 chapters in our study is, what is Luke really writing about? You might lose that thought in the details of what we look at here in the book, but this is what Luke is writing about, the unfinished work of Christ. He is writing about I put it this way on Sunday morning, that in the unfinished work of Christ, he calls his people to be witnesses of the finished work of Christ, right? So we're going to watch people as we go through this, various disciples of Christ witnessing to the finished work of Christ, and in the process of doing that, they are furthering the work of the unfinished work of Christ by building his church and so forth. So just before the break, I said that the foundation, you know, the ministry, death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Christ constituted only the beginning foundational work of Christ. But after the foundation is laid, the church then must be built upon it. If you do any sort of work around your property or whatever, maybe you've even had the opportunity to help or to maybe yourself pour a foundation for something, right? Nobody just pours a foundation and then leaves the foundation there and does nothing with it. The foundation is useless apart from the purpose of something being built upon it. And so when the foundation was laid by Christ himself, that master builder of Christ himself, what he then begins to build upon it is the church of Christ, and he builds that upon it. Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so Christ, the master builder, who perfectly does this work, right, during this portion of the building process, has had Luke given the task of preserving for us what takes place during this particular portion of the building process. We can see Peter writes about this in this way, too. He uses the same metaphor or analogy, motif, if you'd rather, as well. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5, Peter says this, to whom coming, speaking about Christ, the believer coming to Christ, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. So he says, look, you are coming to Christ, and Christ is to be pictured as a stone, a living stone, the cornerstone of the building that Christ is currently in the midst of putting together and so forth. But then he goes further in the same text. That's just verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, he says this, ye also are lively stones, are built up of a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And so he says Christ is a part of this building. He's the foundation stone. He's the cornerstone upon which every other stone will be laid in connection with and so forth. But he's saying, Christian, you are a precious stone in the eyes of God in this temple that he is building, the glorious edifice of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, remember how they used to do the laying of these stones, and probably still in some sense they do it today if they're building a stone building. But they would take up the stone, and the stone, of course, was not in that shape initially. They shaped it to fit into the building. So the stone may have jagged edges on it or too much material on one side or the other. And then the master builder would then take and he would chisel away a section on the side and shape it and form it and so forth smooth it out. It refers to us in the our children, the Old Testament, as being stones polished after the similitude of the temple. So they chisel them and shape them and so forth, and then slide the stone into the spot in the edifice that they are building and so forth. So that if you look at any of these old buildings and stuff that were made this way, especially over there in the Middle East and so forth, you find that you can't even slide a knife blade between the two stones the way that they were laid in there so perfectly. And this is what Christ does with us. He takes us in this rough form in the very beginning, brings us unto himself, positions us as being people who will be part of this glorious building, this glorious process of building the church through predestination and coming to faith in Christ through the preaching of God's word and so forth. And then he chisels away at us in the work of sanctification, and he fits us into this beautiful building, and just the portion of the building that we were created for, at just the point in time that we were created to be entered into that building, and so forth. This is the glorious work of the church, of which the book of Acts is just the opening section of it. It's the opening process that is here. The working of Christ upon the earth in his church does not cease when the inspired history of that work in the opening three decades ceases. You know, when the apostle lays down his pen and he no longer records for us what was happening in the beginning, that doesn't mean that Christ lays down the chisel of what he is doing. Christ is still working and still doing it. You know, when we look at the throughout the pages here of the book, if you read ahead, of course, you know what's going to happen in the book of Acts. But when it was first written, you know, you didn't know what was going to take place on the next page. So it is in our lives today. And Christ continuing to do the work until the building of the church is complete, we only see a small portion of the work, whether it be in this snapshot of the history of the church, or even more and a more minuscule level, we'd see a small snapshot of your life and the way that your life is fitting into the overall plan and purposes of God for the church. I likened it this past Lord's Day to by saying this, that the map to the celestial city has many pages. Right, there's 28 pages, if each chapter was on one page. There's 28 chapters or pages of that map that are given to us in the book of Acts. But the pages continue far much more than that. The book is much larger than 28 pages. It picks up, it leaves off there, and then picks up afterwards in the lives of all the disciples of Christ that come afterwards. Now, sometimes one page merely points to the road, you know, just the name of the road is revealed, and the beginning section of that road is revealed to us on one page, but then we don't see where that road is leading until we turn the page. Remember the old AAA maps? If you traveled at all, you know, maybe what would it be like 20 years ago or something now, or if you still don't use like MapQuest or Google Maps or these types of things today, I would prefer actually having a physical map in my hand rather than these other ones. But in many cases, but remember the old AAA maps, man, those folks that worked at the AAA, they were good at this. You would go in and say, okay, I'm in Greenville. I want to go from Greenville to Orlando, Florida. And so you'd go in there, and they would take this highlighter in their hand, and they would go through one page, flip the page, go to the next page, and they would take it through the rest of the Carolinas and then through Georgia and into Florida and so forth. And all the major roads, they would highlight where the construction was and so forth, and, you know, how you could go around it. It was amazing, right? But then what you would do when you were driving is these things were bound together at the top of the page by this spiral binding. And so you would flip the pages. You would begin on the first page. Okay, this is where we need to go. We need to get on this interstate and from this throughway to get over there to it and so forth. And this particular route or route that we need to take. And then from there, we need to go to here. See, you'd follow the directions on the first page and then flip it over and then look at the highlight where it was taking you on the next page. Well, the book of Acts is kind of like this, right? It's the book of Acts marks the work of the Lord and the lives of the people only for a page or two after his ascension. It does so that it's like a specimen or an example to us of the way in which the Lord works in and through his people. It gives us a snapshot of that so that we can understand it better now that he is working his way and through our lives in the processes that we're going through. But he continues to do this work in his way through his people today. And the hinge that connects these aspects between the first aspects in the beginning with the disciples of Christ just a couple pages after the ascension, the hinge that connects these two aspects of the work of Christ together is the ascension. It's interesting when we look at the ascension in the books that Luke authored here. By the way, when we consider the amount of material that are in these two books, the Gospel of Luke as well as the book of Acts, when we consider those two things, Luke wrote about one quarter of the entire New Testament scriptures. It's a significant amount of scriptural data that is given to us by Luke writing these two books. Just interesting to note that. But the ascension is twice narrated by Luke. It is an event that sets the seal of God the Father on Christ's earthly words and works. Therefore, we find that the Gospel of Luke closes with it. But it is also, he repeats it again, in the start of the book of Acts, it's the starting point of Christ's heavenly work as well. Therefore, the book of Acts begins with it. It shows this close connection between the two volumes for sure, but it sets the tone as we're looking forward now of that Christ is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, but Christ is not being seated there. He is not fully rested from all the work that he has to do. He is rested from the idea of the atoning work of Christ, the priestly office of Christ that was taking place, but his government is still going on, his guidance of his people and so forth, and the building of the church is still going on as well. Christ is the bridge between these two books. The one side of the bridge, you know, bridges have moorings, they have pillars and foundations on both sides of the bridges that cause them the strength to be there as they stretch over the gulf that they were going over. So the one side of the bridge emphasizes the finished atoning work of Christ, and that stretches all the way back to what's called the Proto-Evangelion in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where we get the first glimpse of the gospel message is given to us in that passage of Scripture, where we're told that the woman would have a son and so forth. Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15 specifically reads this way, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel." That's the Proto-Evangelion. It stretches all the way back to that point. Actually, even further than that, it goes back into the eternal counsels of God in eternity past. And in that council, it was ordained there by God the Father as the administrator of the covenant. It was ordained then that Christ is the executor of what God the Father had ordained, that Christ would come, he would assume human nature, he would come and do the work that was necessary to redeem his people. Stretches all the way back to that side. The other side of the bridge reaches all the way into the realms of glory. to those aspects of our redemption that are revealed in the revelation of Jesus Christ, the closing book of the scriptures that we have. The saving work of Christ, it stretches from shore to shore. His mercy reaches across this great abyss of fallen human nature. And the book of Acts is the continuous work of the ascended Savior. That's what we see in this book. And that's what we're focusing on in the very beginning. This is why I wanted to take an extra week. I had mentioned the idea of this when we were looking at a number of the major aspects of an introduction into a new book, the title and the time it was written and who was the author and who was it written to and the themes of the book and theological issues. We had gone through all of those subjects we had looked at. But I had just mentioned this in passing as part of that you know, kind of bald introduction into the book. But I think it's worthy of us delving down, making sure that we understand this. As we go through this book, we're constantly looking back up to the top of the page, constantly remembering what is actually being told to us here. The book of Acts is the continuous work of Christ, of the ascended Christ, the living Christ, who is in heaven doing this great and glorious work of building his church. That's what we see here in this text. Remember this, my friend. The Lord Jesus Christ said this. He said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.